Well, good afternoon. When the temple stood in Jerusalem, every year the high priest would move from his home into a chamber inside the temple, where he would remain there for 7 days prior to a day called Yom Kippur. We know it as the Day of Atonement. During those 7 days, the high priest himself would conduct the regular services of the temple, which included the sacrifices, the burning of incense, and all of the other rituals and ceremonies that went on a daily basis within the temple. He did this in order to prepare himself for the important service that he had to conduct on the upcoming Day of Atonement. On that day, which had come to be regarded as the holiest day of the year, the high priest would offer not only the regular daily sacrifices, he would also perform a very elaborate ceremony, wherein he would offer a bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his household, and he would offer a goat as a sin offering to make an atonement for the people of Israel. During those 7 days, he prepared himself for the special ceremony of the Day of Atonement. He familiarized himself with the procedures, and he studied under the guidance of the learned Sanhedrin. All this so that he would be fully prepared and so that he would make absolutely no mistakes when the Day of Atonement got there in this important ceremony. Last week, Mr. Dart did a kind of a pre-trumpets sermon. And since atonement will follow soon after trumpets, today I would like to talk about the Day of Atonement and kind of get us thinking about some of the symbolism of the fall holy days, particularly the Day of Atonement, before the day arrives. So I'd like to do that by asking you to journey with me in a mental journey back in time, back to the time when the temple stood in Jerusalem, and let's begin on the morning before the Day of Atonement. We're in the temple with the high priest, and we see the activities that he is going through in preparing himself for atonement. He's standing at the eastern gate of the temple, where the other priest, his assisting priest, are leading the various sacrifices that are to be offered tomorrow on the Day of Atonement before him so that he can inspect them to make sure, absolutely certain, that they don't have any blemishes and that they have been properly selected so that they will be appropriate for the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. In the afternoon, the high priest eats his final meal before the fast begins. We all know, of course, that the Day of Atonement is a day of fasting. So in the afternoon, the high priest is given his meal. It's a small meal. All the other Jews are eating very large meals, as probably most of us generally do before the Day of Atonement. But the high priest is given only a small meal because it was perceived that a large meal might make him sleepy. And according to the tradition that was in practice during that time, the high priest was not allowed to sleep during the night portion of the Day of Atonement. So they kept him awake. And during that night, young priest would read scriptures to the high priest, of course, to keep him awake. Other times they as we peer through the portal of time and look back at that day, we see those young priests reading to him. At times also we see the high priest reading scriptures to them. They would take out the scrolls and roll out the scrolls, and he would read scriptures and expound to them. In other words, they would just discuss theology. And this, of course, was to keep the high priest from going to sleep. Should he start to become drowsy, the young priest, the different priests, the various priests standing around him would snap their fingers to keep him awake. And sometimes they have him stand on a cold rock with his bare feet. That'll definitely keep you awake. And they would do other things. Sometimes they would even sing psalms to him. One way or the other, they will keep him awake throughout this important night because it's perceived that for some reason, by staying awake, he would be better prepared for the service on the next day. Now, preparations for the temple service began at about midnight. Normally, on the ordinary days, they began at dawn. But on this special day, on the Day of Atonement, long before sunup, the people begin to gather in the court of the temple. The priests are stationed on the roof looking for the first light of dawn. And they're looking toward the southeast, toward a place called Hebron. And when it becomes light enough that they can see Hebron, then a priest will shout from the roof to the congregation below, "The light of morning has reached Hebron." And this signifies that it's time for the service to begin, and so the service begins. First, the high priest takes his first bath for the day. We're going to see there's a lot of bathing going on this day on the part of the high priest. So he takes his first bath. In all, he will bathe himself five times. Obviously going to be the cleanest man in Israel by the end of the day. And he'll wash his hands and his feet 10 times. So he takes his first bath. Then he dons his golden vestments. Then he washes his hands and his feet in a golden basin. Then he proceeds with a regular daily sacrifice. Now, this is not the special sacrifice of the atonement ritual. It's the regular daily sacrifice. He goes out into the sight of the congregation, and because of the importance of this occasion, and because the people understand what the Day of Atonement is all about, and they understand the role, the important role of the high priest on this day, when they see him in his golden robes, his golden diadem, the precious gems on his chest, the golden bells hanging from the hem of the purple robe that he is wearing, then they're somewhat awestruck. He is indeed an impressive sight to behold. And as he moves along before the congregation, the tinkling of the bells are continually going on, and you can constantly hear those tinkling bells as he walks along. After the sacrifice and the other things that are required of the regular daily service, the high priest is led to the bathhouse. He washes his hands and his feet again. He takes off the golden robes. He bathes himself again. He puts on the special garment of white linen. And he washes his hands and his feet. He comes out before the congregation again. And this time the people are really awestruck. He seems to glow with his white garments, because those people know that this important man in his important office is going to go into the most holy place of all on this day and represent them before God Almighty himself. So they're impressed, deeply impressed, and they stand with a sense of awe as they see the high priest come out donned with his white linen garment. And he proceeds toward, once he comes out, he proceeds toward a young bull that is standing between the porch of the temple and the altar. He then lays his hands on the bull's head, and he says his first confessional prayer for the day. And these are the words that he says: "I beseech thee, O Yahweh, I have sinned, I have been iniquitous, I have transgressed against thee, I and my household. I beseech thee, O Yahweh, pardon the sins, iniquities, and transgressions which I have committed against thee, I and my household. As it is said, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins shall you be clean before Yahweh." Now understand something. At this point in time, the people did not use the name of Yahweh. It was considered to be a sacred name. And so they did not pronounce the name because they thought it was too holy to pronounce with profane lips. But on this one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest spoke the sacred name. And when the people heard him speak the sacred name, they would prostrate themselves and they would say, "Blessed be the name, the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." That ends the first part of the Yom Kippur service. It took place between the porch of the temple and the altar, and now it's time to go on to the second part of the service, which is performed on the eastern side of the altar, nearer the congregation. In this part of the service, two goats are positioned on the east side of the altar. It's important to keep this in mind, that these two goats look alike. They're the same value, they're the same size. Normally, a person looking at them, not familiar with them, couldn't tell them apart. Beside them is an urn which contains two golden tablets. On one tablet is the inscription, "For Yahweh." On the other tablet is the inscription, "For Azazel." The high priest shuffles the tablets in the urn. He takes them out, one in each hand, and he places one on each head of the goat, Yahweh's goat and Azazel's goat. Then he turns to the people and he says, "A sin offering for Yahweh." And the people say, "Blessed be the name, the glory of his kingdom forever and ever," as they say it each time he pronounces the name of Yahweh. And then a red sash is tied to the horns of the Azazel goat, apparently so that the people can tell them apart and they won't get them confused. But a red sash is tied to his horns, and of course, the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell is to be offered as a sin offering. But before the goat is sacrificed, we come to the third part of the service. The high priest goes back to the area where the young bull is kept. He again lays his hands on the head of the animal, and he recites the same prayer as before. He confesses his sins and the sins of his household. But this time there's something different. He also confesses the sins of the sons of Aaron. And again, as he speaks the sacred name, the people and the priests who are assisting him prostrate themselves, and they call out, "Blessed be the name, the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." Now the high priest kills the bull. He gathers the blood in a basin and hands it to an assisting priest who stands there and continually stirs the blood in order to keep it from coagulating, because the high priest has other duties that he's going to perform. The high priest then goes up the ramp leading to the altar and fills a golden fire pan with burning coals. Then he puts handfuls of incense into a golden ladle. Now, this gathering up of incense with both hands is something that he's been practicing for the 7 previous days, because he wants to make sure he does it right. He gets just the right amount of incense and doesn't lose any of it. Everything has to be done meticulously. Everything has to be done right on this day. Now the time has come. The high priest is absolutely filled with awe. And as we look in on him and come closer to him, we hear a prayer under his breath. And we notice that he's trembling. Why? Because he stands facing the Holy of Holies. It's considered to be the holiest place on the face of the earth. It's thought to be the place where God dwells, and that's the way it's presented in Scripture. The Holy of Holies. And this was the only day of the year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Now, there's a number of traditions that have come to be attached to that. How many of them can be verified, I do not know. It seems that someone got to thinking about this, realizing that the high priest could get in there. He's the only one allowed in there. And if he fumbled around and mishandled holy things, then he could die. Either God could kill him, or he could go in there and have a heart attack and die. Now, the question is, who's going to go in there and get him and drag him out? You know, nobody would want to do that, because they were not allowed to go in there. They might get struck dead, too. So apparently a tradition came about that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he would go into the Holy of Holies. And you could hear the tinkling of the bells in there on his garment, and as long as those bells were tinkling, they knew he was okay. He was moving around. But if the bells stopped tinkling, that means he's dead, and so they'd drag him out. But you know, if I was there at that period of time, I wouldn't even want to be the one on the other end of the rope, especially if it was a wet rope. But in any case, that's the way they apparently did it. He's about to enter the Holy of Holies, and undoubtedly he's thinking of the times in the past when the people of God, or at least some of the other priests before him and people who had responsibilities in handling holy things, when they mishandled them, when they were careless in the handling of holy things. For example, when Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, which was not lawful for him to do, or when the sons of Aaron burned the wrong kind of incense and God sent out a blaze of fire and destroyed them. He undoubtedly thought of all these things, and he didn't want to get in there and fumble around and mess up and get himself killed. So he was trembling as he stood there before the entrance of the dwelling place of the God of the heavens and the earth. He goes in between the two drapes, he places the fire pan on the foundation stone, and he pours the incense upon it. And of course, immediately the Holy of Holies fills with smoke. The high priest then goes into the anteroom, which is adjoined to the Holy of Holies, and offers prayers for the coming year. The people in the court outside are also praying at this time. Their prayers are intensified by the sense of awe that they are aware of the fact that the high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies representing them. After a period of time, the high priest emerges from the house of God. He enters the court. The people see him. They breathe a sigh of relief, because they realize he went in and he came out alive. So everything is well. He then takes the basin of blood from the priest who has been stirring it all this time. He goes back into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood on the drapes. Then he returns to the anteroom and places the basin on a golden stand. Next, he kills the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell. He gathers the blood into a basin, and again he enters the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkles the blood and then returns to the anteroom and places the basin on another golden stand. Then he sprinkles the drape from the outside with the blood of the bull. And then he takes the blood of the goat and sprinkles the drape from the outside. And then he mixes the two together. And he sprinkles the golden incense altar in the anteroom. Then he pours what is left on the cornerstone of the great altar outside. So you can you realize why it took 7 days. He wanted to take 7 days to make sure he got all this just right. Now it's time to transfer the sins of the people to the Azazel goat. Remember, there was another goat who has a red sash tied to his horns. He's the Azazel goat. The high priest places his hands on the goat, and he makes the third confessional prayer for the day. This time it is for the people of Israel. Previously, he has confessed his own sins and the sins of his household and the sins of the sons of Aaron. Now he is confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Again, he pronounces the sacred name of Yahweh. He concludes his confessional by turning to the people and reciting, "Before Yahweh, you shall be clean." And again, the people, of course, bow down and they say, "Blessed be the name, the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." Then priests lead the Azazel goat through the gate of the temple and hand him over to another priest or to a Levite who had been previously selected as the fit man. He had to be a fit man because he's going to take a long journey. He will lead the goat into the wilderness. And by the time the priest lead the scapegoat, as it's called in the King James Version, the Azazel goat, by the time they lead him out and turn him over to the fit man, the crowd has gathered, and they watch him as he leaves with the goat. They're gathered along the side, and they say, "Hurry and go," in unison. "Hurry and go." In other words, get the goat with the sins that our sins are on its head, and get him out of here. And so the fit man takes the goat to the wilderness. Now, the thing about this is, you may not realize that the destination to the wilderness is about 10 miles outside the city. Now, that's quite a journey on a day that you're going to be fasting. So on this day, he starts out, he has a group of people going with him, and about a mile apart, there are stations set up so that he could, he doesn't change himself, he goes all the way, but another group of people, another escort will join him. May not be a group of people, could be just one person. And also, there is food and water in the booths. Even though this is a day of fasting, if the fit man becomes so weak that he feels he cannot carry on and cannot get the Azazel goat into the wilderness, then he is, according to Jewish tradition, permitted to eat something and to drink something. But the thing is, he never does. He always seems to make it. Now, as he approaches his destination, the last escort stops and watches from a distance as the fit man completes the job. Now, the Bible says, "And the goat," speaking of the scapegoat, "shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he," meaning the fit man, "shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now, that means that the fit man was to untie the goat, maybe take a stick and drive him off into the wilderness. That's the way I interpret it. But that's not the way those Jews in that period of time interpreted that passage. I used to think the scapegoat was the lucky goat, but not so. Because when they read the passage that says, "You will take him to the wilderness and let him go," they took it literally. The wilderness to them was a great ravine below a cliff. They took him to the edge of the cliff, and when the Bible says, "Let go," they did it. Let go. And he went plunging down into the ravine to his death. That's the way they interpreted the scripture. And before the Levite would push him over or let him go, however he did it, he would take the sash from his horn, he would cut it in two, put one half on the goat's horn, and tie the other half to the edge of the cliff, and then push him over. And then he would immediately send word back to the high priest that the goat is in the wilderness. And so the word would make its way back as the high priest continued to do his duties. You can read about this atonement ceremony in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, which we won't take the time to do. We've just basically gone through it. And when you read it, you will notice that a number of liturgical elements were added to the ceremony by the time of Christ and the apostles. And of course, there's nothing wrong with this as long as it doesn't change the basic components of the ceremony. Now, there is enormous amount that we can learn from the atonement ceremony. So let's look at some of the things involved in this ceremony and see what lessons we can derive from them. First, let's take a look at the sin offerings. You will notice that there were some sin offerings, a sin offering of a bullock offered for the high priest and for his family, and a sin offering in the form of a goat offered for the people of Israel. What is the purpose of the sin offering? If you will turn to Leviticus chapter 4, we won't read all the way through this chapter, but briefly we'll summarize the various types of sin offerings. I won't go into the trespass offerings and other types of offerings, just the sin offerings. In Leviticus 4, we won't read all the way through it, but verses 3 through 12, if you wish to put that in your notes, we find that God tells the priests what they're to do if they sin according to the sin of the people. This instruction is to the priests. If a priest sins, what he's to do. And he's speaking of a sin that is committed in ignorance. This does not pertain to deliberate, willful sins such as murder, adultery, and so on. It's talking about sins that are committed in ignorance. And he then discovers that he's committed a sin. This is what he's to do. He is to offer a bullock as a sin offering. And then you will find in verses 13 through 21 God's instructions for the people of Israel when the whole congregation sins through ignorance. Once the sin is discovered, a young bullock is to be offered for the sin, and then we read in verse 20, and he, meaning the priest, shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, for himself. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now it's interesting, it says that these people will have forgiveness. Later we're going to see in the book of Hebrews that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. And yet God says in the clearest of terms right here that once the sin offering is offered, he will forgive them. Is there a conflict here? Well, we'll come back to that later. In verses 22 through 26, we read of what a ruler who has sinned through ignorance is to do. He is to bring a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, as a sin offering. And in the latter part of verse 26, we read, and the priest, that is to say the priest that officiates in the offering, shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So again, here we find God says that through the use of this sin offering, the shedding of blood, sins will be remitted. Then in verses 27 through 35, God tells the individual, and previously now he's dealt with the priest, the whole congregation, a ruler. Now he tells us what the individual in the congregation is to do if he commits a sin of ignorance. He is to bring a kid of the goats, in this case a female without blemish, as a sin offering. And the latter part of verse 35 says, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So we find that forgiveness of sin was granted through the sin offerings. Now, what does this tell us? If you think about it, here you have these people who are offering sin offerings because of their sins of ignorance, and yet when they come to the Day of Atonement, another sin offering is offered for them. And when they come to the Day of Atonement next year, yet another sin offering is offered. Why not just one sin offering? What does this teach us? It tells us that a single animal sacrifice is not sufficient to take away all sins at all times. And I believe that that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews means when he says that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Now, the sin offering did have a certain sacramental value. There's no question about that. We read it very clearly in Leviticus 4. Your sins shall be forgiven, whether the ruler or the congregation or the priest or whoever sins a sin of ignorance, offers the sin offering, will be forgiven. So there is a sacramental value definitely attached to the sin offering. A sacrament is simply a ceremony or a ritual or a sacrifice or whatever that we do through which God administers grace. I mean, for example, baptism. God administers grace, certain benefits through baptism or the laying on of hands or the anointing of oil. We find in the Old Testament that under the Old Covenant, the people received certain sacramental benefits through the offering of various kinds of offerings. So the sin offering did have a sacramental value, and it served as the means through which God's mercy was granted, but the purpose of the sin offering was more than sacramental. First, it was a shadow, as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews when we get to that in a few moments. It was a shadow of the one whose blood can take away sins, the single sacrifice that is sufficient for all sins all the time. Second, the sin offering was a disciplinary measure. You bring an innocent animal to the priest for a sin offering, and you associate the death and the bleeding of that animal with your sin, and it tells you just how ugly sin really is. It also tells you that since the sin of ignorance requires the bleeding of the death of an animal, the shedding of blood, it tells you just how serious a deliberate sin is. Third, the sin offering is an outward expression of something that has taken place inwardly, and that something is repentance. And that's why God responds in mercy. It's not the blood of goats and bulls that pleases God. It's not the sacrifice itself, but it's the repentance that the person who brings the sinner, or the sinner who brings the sin offering, expresses. The sin offering simply gives form to an attitude, and without repentance, a sacrifice has no sacramental value at all. Now, with all of this in mind, let's turn our attention to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And today I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, where there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, you recall, is the one that the high priest would go into on the Day of Atonement, and it was perceived to be the very dwelling place of God. And he goes on to describe the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on, the things that are in the Holy of Holies. Now, he says in verse 6, "Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." That's what we're talking about when we describe the atonement ritual. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place," and this means the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, "has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing." This simply means that because in those days, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It means that the ordinary people, if you and I had been there, we wouldn't have been high priests, or we wouldn't have been priests, we'd have been ordinary people. It means the ordinary people had no direct access to God's presence. As you read this, you realize that not only does the atonement sacrifice and the Day of Atonement itself picture good things to come, not only does it foreshadow the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the plan of God for humankind, but it also portrays the weakness of the Old Covenant. It simply shows us that under the Old Covenant, there was limited access to God's presence. But as we're going to see in the New Covenant, the way has been laid before us where we too, the ordinary people, have access to the presence of God. Verse 9, which is a symbol of the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Those sacrifices and gifts were offered, as I said before, repeatedly, year after year, and even throughout the year. And the very fact that they had to be repeatedly offered shows that there was still a consciousness of sin. The high priest, as he went on one Day of Atonement, when he would go and he would confess his sins, he says, "I am a transgressor," and asks Yahweh to forgive him his sins. He's acknowledging he's a sinner. And the very fact that he goes back next year and confesses his sins again shows that the blood of goats and bulls and the sacrifices and the oblations and the various offerings and rituals really don't, in the final sense, take away sins. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us. In verse 10, he says, since they relate only to food and drink, meaning the various sacrificial offerings, such as the animal sacrifices and the meal offerings and the oblations, and various washings, such as the washings of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He's talking about the true Holy of Holies. He's talking about heaven itself. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, meaning ceremonial cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is simply telling us that even in the Old Covenant, there was a certain cleansing. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It was an outward cleansing. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ brings about an inward cleansing. That one sacrifice is enough for all the sins, all of the time. And that's the basic message here. Drop on down to verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And if you go back and read through the book of Leviticus and read the law of the various offerings, you will find that indeed that there is an enormous amount of the shedding of blood. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. You recall how the high priest would cleanse, or that is to say, he would make an atonement for the holy place with the blood of goats and bulls. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now this is a little bit difficult, the idea that the heavenly sanctuary itself would be in need of cleansing, and all kinds of various interpretations and explanations have been offered for this. I will not add my commentary except to say that the main point here is that atonement, true atonement, which means reconciliation and at-one-ment with God, is not an earthly matter that pertains to ceremonial cleansing. It is a heavenly matter that pertains to spiritual cleansing. And that's the main point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making in verse 23. Verse 24, he says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. So here again, he's saying the very same thing, and that is that the blood of the goats and bulls had to be continually offered year after year, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one-time event, and it was sufficient for all the sins all the time. Otherwise, he would have needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Going over to chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, for the law, since it was only a shadow, or since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And of course, the point is, again, that Christ's sacrifice does make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. In other words, if we were living back in those days and the high priest would go through the atonement ritual on the Day of Atonement and we were assembled outside the temple or outside in the outer court, we were there for the purpose of making an atonement for our sins, if those sacrifices that were offered on that day were sufficient for all of our sins, all of the time, then there would be no need to have the sacrifices offered again next year. That's what he's telling us. And the point is that Christ's sacrifice is so superior that it was only offered once, and there's not a need to offer it repeatedly. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, meaning Christ, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. He's quoting from the Old Testament now. And he's proving his point that God never did, that the sacrifices themselves never did really fulfill what God wanted. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And now he's going to explain what he means when he quotes the scripture. Verse 8, he says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, what he's saying here is that God never was really pleased with animal sacrifices. So Christ says, I come to do your will. Sacrifices were not sufficient. What Christ is going to do is sufficient. And that's what he's telling us. Verse 10, he says, by this will, meaning the will of God, I have come to do your will, we have been sanctified, that is to say, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So his offering, his sacrifice, is sufficient for all of us and will cover all of our sins. And that's what we're being told here. Verse 11, and every priest stands. I want you to notice the fact that he points out that the priest stands. There's some significance in this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, meaning Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What does this mean? The priests stand. You know, we know through history that when the priests were involved in their ministry in the temple, that they did not sit down during their ministry. They stood the whole day as they went through the various rituals and ceremonies that they did. They did not sit down. That signifies the fact that the offerings that they were offering were not sufficient to take away sins. But the fact that Jesus Christ sat down after making his offering signifies the fact that it was finished. His sacrifice was good enough for all sins all of the time. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, there's not going to be any need for any further sacrificing to take away sins. The one sacrifice which establishes the new covenant is sufficient. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I'd like to call your attention to something at this point, a little bit aside from the subject, but you notice in verse 16 it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their minds I will write them. My laws. What laws? Well, obviously the same laws that he had written in tables of stone in the time of Moses. Talking about the Ten Commandments, of course, among other laws. And he tells us that since the blood of goats cannot take away sins, and since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does take away sins, There's no need for those sacrifices that served as a mere shadow of the one true sacrifice. What does all this tell us? This chapter tells us very clearly that there is a clear distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. A lot of people say there's no distinction. The law of Moses is the law of Moses, and it's not divided into parts. It's a single set of ordinances and commandments, and you can't separate the moral law from the ceremonial law. This chapter proves that you can. The very fact that God will write His laws in our hearts in the new covenant, and the same time He tells us that the old sacrifices and the old covenant are not necessary, shows that there is a separation between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Now, all of this being true, since Jesus Christ, our high priest, has offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins and has made an atonement for us, why in the world do we keep the Day of Atonement? His one sacrifice was enough. A lot of people have asked this question, and I can understand where they're coming from. Why do we still keep atonement? And why do we fast on this day? The idea is that the reason the people of Israel kept atonement and the reason that they fasted was to make an atonement for their sins. Now we live in the new covenant. The atonement has been made, so why do we still keep atonement? Well, that's a question that's posed a problem for a lot of people. And some people have asked, why do we do it? Well, the truth is we do not observe that day, the Day of Atonement, as a yearly reminder of sins. We observe it in honor of the great high priest whose sacrifice has once and for all time cleansed us from our sins. That's why we observe atonement. To us, the Day of Atonement is a yearly reminder that we may now enter the holy place through a new and living way. That's what it means to us. We don't come to the Day of Atonement to atone for our sins. We don't fast before God in order to have the sins for the previous year atoned for. That's been taken care of. We're there to honor the one who has taken care of it. But what about fasting? Do we fast in order to atone for our own sins? This is a problem some people have. Some people, of course, make that argument so they can get out of fasting. But do we fast to atone for our own sins? Is there a contradiction here with what we've just read in the book of Hebrews? The answer is absolutely not. Just the opposite. You see, as you look through the Bible, as you examine various examples of people who fasted in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, including the fasting of Jesus Christ Himself, you find that fasting is always associated with a burden that is too big for mere strength. Always. So when we come before God on the Day of Atonement fasting, what we're doing, we're saying that the sin problem, we're acknowledging that the sin problem that we are afflicted with is too big for mere human strength. Therefore, we come to the one fasting. We come fasting to the one who can deal with the sin problem. And that's why we fast on the Day of Atonement. It's not so that we can take away our own sins, but we look to Jesus Christ as the means whereby the sin burden, which is too big for human strength alone, can be removed. We also keep the Day of Atonement because it portrays some important events in the plan of God for humankind. On Monday, we will observe the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. It also pictures a number of other things, the resurrection of the saints, Christ's raging war with the rebellious nations. And then we understand that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial reign. Now think about this for a while. In Revelation 19 and 20, we have a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets pictures that. Chapter 20, we have a description of the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures that. Now then, atonement falls between trumpets and tabernacles. So the question before us is, what event or events fall between the second coming and the onset of the millennium? If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, we will see that there is at least one event that falls between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and does match up with the Day of Atonement. Revelation chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I would like to explain that we find the pattern of God's holy days seen throughout the book of Revelation. For example, when John is in his heavenly vision, he sees Jesus Christ portrayed as a lamb sacrificed. In other words, still bearing the sacrificial markings in his body. We're reminded of the Passover season. And then the lamb, of course, is the one who has power to strip away the seven seals. And the seventh seal, we understand, pictures or stands for the day of the Lord, the day of the time of God's wrath. And we find that before the seventh seal is removed, before the day of God's wrath begins, that 144,000 from the tribes of Israel and an innumerable multitude are seen standing before the Lamb, signifying the fact that they have been converted as a result of the turbulent period that has gone on before. And we're told that they're sealed in their foreheads. This reminds us, this sealing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which will obviously take place at that time, reminds us of the day of Pentecost. And then when we come to Revelation, the 19th chapter, we find a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the Feast of Trumpets. And when we come to the 20th chapter, we find a description of the millennium. And we're reminded of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we find a description of the White Throne Judgment. We're reminded of the Last Great Day. But I didn't mention one event that falls between the second coming and the millennium. And we do find it in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or into the abyss. Now, I want you to think about something we've already talked about. Something has to do with turning a goat loose in the wilderness, and how the Jews actually did that. I don't think God meant to actually throw him over the edge of a cliff, but if you think about the symbolism that is in that ritual, the way the Jews performed it, and what is being described here, you find that it matches up perfectly. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, meaning the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be finished, or fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Recall that in the atonement ceremony, a fit man, who was either a priest or a Levite, took the live goat to the wilderness. Here we find an angel laying hold on Satan the devil. The fit man, obviously symbolic of the angel who lays hold of the devil. In the way the Jews did it, they literally let go the goat over the edge of a cliff, and he plunged helplessly into the ravine. The fit man, as a type of the angel who lays hold of the devil, as we have seen, the Azazel goat, having had the sins of the people confessed over him, is a type of the devil, who is the greatest perpetrator of sinfulness, who is actually the fountainhead of evil, and the one who introduced sin into the world of humanity. We find here that the analogy fits perfectly. He goes over into the ravine, and a seal is set. So you see how this matches up perfectly. And remember also that the devil appears as an angel of light. You recall that the two goats looked just alike. Both were without blemish. And the only way they could be separated and told apart, of course they tied the sash, but they had to cast lots to determine which one would be the sin offering for Yahweh. So you find that the devil described as an angel of light, he comes in the guise of righteousness. So you see how what we're reading here in Revelation, the 20th chapter, fits up perfectly with what we saw in the atonement ritual. So the binding of Satan, described in these three verses, definitely is an event that fits the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. You know, a lot of people, and we've looked at this in the past, the possibility that perhaps the Azazel goat is a type of Christ in his role as sin-bearer. And as I consider the unfolding of the pattern of the holy days in the book of Revelation and compare it with the atonement ceremony itself, there's absolutely no way that I can believe that the Azazel goat is a type of Christ. It seems obvious to me that he's a type of the devil. And understand also that even though We understand some things in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John, who wrote it, probably didn't know what he was writing about. Nevertheless, it's important for us to realize that when God gave the revelation to John, he gave it to him in the form of symbols that were meaningful to John. And when John saw the angel lay hold of the devil and throw him into the bottomless pit, what do you think he thought about? Obviously, he was familiar with the atonement ceremony. He thought about the Azazel goat. So undoubtedly, in my mind at least, the Azazel goat is a type of Satan the devil being cast into the bottomless pit. Now, is there anything else that occurs between the second coming and the Feast of Tabernacles, I should say the second coming of Christ and the millennium? We find the binding of Satan, but is there something else that takes place? I believe there is. Allow me to speculate for just a little bit this afternoon. We've had the second coming pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. We have the binding of Satan, which is pictured in the Day of Atonement, but we find described in Revelation 19 another important event that may fit within the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 6. John says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Is it possible that the marriage of the Lamb could be pictured in the Day of Atonement? Well, let's continue, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." You know, I'm reminded of the fine linen garment that the high priest wore. And we know that the saints are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was portrayed by the high priest. Verse 9, "And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now I ask you, what is a marriage? Is it not an at-one-ment? Marriage is an at-one-ment. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Some people say, well, atonement really does not mean at-one-ment, but the fact is the Day of Atonement is a day of reconciliation. It is a day that pictures the removal of sins so that man and God can be reconciled, in other words, become one. And here we find the description of the marriage supper, and we know that a marriage is an at-one-ment. So where does the marriage supper of the Lamb fit? I suppose it could fit into the first part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It could. But I think that there's a good case can be made for the possibility that the marriage supper fits in the Day of Atonement. Now you say, what? This is going to be the greatest feast in all of history when the saints from all ages rise to meet the returning Christ and they gather with him at his table and partake of his supper in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be a great feast. How can a day of fasting portray the greatest feast in history? We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But in answering the question, let's consider another question. As we have considered the meaning of the Day of Atonement, of how it teaches us about the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, are we not reminded of another festival? As I was reading about the sin offering and about the shedding of blood and the sacrifice for the remission of sins, you know, I was reading about the Day of Atonement, and yet my mind kept going back to another festival, Passover. Did you notice the similarity between atonement and Passover? Bronson mentioned it in the Bible study. There is a definite similarity here. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper each year, in a sense, we are partaking of a covenantal meal, a meal signifying a covenant, are we not? And when Jesus Christ took the bread and the wine, he took the wine and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." He had a covenantal meal with his disciples, did he not? So the Lord's Supper can be described as a covenantal meal. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, with that in mind. Verse 15, "And he said to them, meaning Jesus, said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, when the kingdom of God is established after the second coming, there will be another covenantal meal. Is that what I'm reading here? "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Drop down to verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when he took the bread and the wine and he gave it to his disciples, he was definitely sharing with them a covenantal meal. When he speaks of sharing food and drink with them in the kingdom of God, could he be speaking of a future covenantal meal? Could he be speaking of the marriage supper? You know, it makes sense, because the blood of the covenant has already been shed. So the covenant has been ratified, and though the covenant, and a marriage is a covenant, though it has been ratified, the marriage hasn't taken place. So doesn't it make sense that before, as he prepared to leave his disciples, he gathered them together and had a covenantal meal with him? And when he returns, he will gather them together again in the marriage supper of the Lamb and again have a covenantal meal with them? Makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? But then again, how can we say that a day of fasting points to the greatest feast of all history? I believe Scripture answers that question. Turn to Mark, the second chapter. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him," unto Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Interesting terminology here, bridegroom. It's interesting that he uses this symbol. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they fast in those days. Now, it's interesting that he refers to himself as a bridegroom, and later in Revelation we find a description of the marriage supper. In other words, the time when the bridegroom will return. For now, the bridegroom is away, but the time is coming when the bridegroom is going to return. Now we fast, then we will feast at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So can you see that it may be that the marriage supper fits within the meaning of the Day of Atonement? I think it's good speculation, but it is speculation. Our fasting on the Day of Atonement pictures our longing for the bridegroom as he has been taken away. At the same time, it points to the glorious at-one-ment that we will experience when he comes. Therefore, it just may be that the Day of Atonement points to the marriage supper, the greatest feast of all history. But like I say, that's speculation. But one thing is sure, and it is expressed beautifully in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, taking up where we left off, verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful."